Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. Tonight we begin chapter 3 by looking at the fifth letter written by Jesus Christ to the seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. This is the letter to the church located in Sardis. Oh, what a tragic letter this is. This is the church, verse 1, that was dead. And if you think about the letter to the church in Thyatira, if you think that was devastating, the church that tolerated sin, this is the result of a church that tolerates sin. This letter is absolutely heartbreaking. Now think about this. A church is a gathering of redeemed people. It's a place for true followers of Jesus Christ to gather together. It's a fellowship of those forgiven of their sins. A fellowship of those possessing eternal life. But not this church. Obviously, people were gathering together in Sardis. Obviously, this place looked like a church. But in reality, it was devoid of any spiritual life. It was an empty shell of a true church. The spiritual darkness of false teaching and sinful living had extinguished the light on the inside, but because it looked like a church to the world, some of their reputation still remained. Look at verse 1. Follow along as I read this letter to you. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now this is a church dominated by sin. It's a church dominated by unbelief and false doctrine. And like the fig tree in Jesus' parable in Matthew 21:19, this is a church that had some leaves but no fruit. It looks like a church, but make no mistake, it's a dead church. They just don't know it yet. One commentator said the congregation in Sardis was the very reverse of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was put to death, yet lived. Sardis appears to be alive and yet was dead. Like the rest of the seven churches, the church at Sardis was an actual existing church in John's day. And you'll remember that each of these churches were on this postal route, all located in various cities of Asia Minor known today as modern Turkey. And yet the church in Sardis also symbolizes for all time the innumerable dead churches that have existed throughout history and sadly continue to exist in our own day. They all appeared to have light. In reality, they were dead. And as with each of the churches receiving a letter, there's much that we can learn here. The outline, just like the other letters, remains the same. There's a correspondent, the church, the city, the commendation, the condemnation, the command, and the counsel. Let's look first at the standard introduction we find to each of these letters in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write. To the angel, you'll remember, that's the messenger who has come to the island of Patmos, where the Apostle John is imprisoned. This is the messenger who will receive the word of Jesus Christ for the church in Sardis. You'll remember that the angel or the messenger is most likely a leading pastor or an elder from the church in Sardis. He'll take the entire letter of Revelation about Jesus Christ back to the church in Sardis, which will include this specific letter to his church. And then he immediately, as he always does, Jesus Christ, in his introduction to each church, he identifies himself as the correspondent. That's our first point, the correspondent. Remember, the correspondent is the one doing the writing. He's the author. Verse 1, to the church in Sardis, write. Notice how he identifies himself. He who has seven spirits of God, he who has the seven spirits of God, and he who has the seven stars, says this. Now, as you know by now, in each letter, Jesus describes himself using a phrase from the vision of himself as the glorified Lord of the church that he gave John back in chapter 1, verses 11 and following. However, for the church in Sardis, he includes an element from verse 4 that also describes the Holy Spirit. Go back to chapter 1. And look at verse 4. John, the Apostle John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now you will remember that the seven spirits refers to the perfection of the Holy Spirit ministering in each of the seven churches. There are not seven Holy Spirits. There are not nine Holy Spirits, as Benny Hinn would want to propose. There's one Holy Spirit. So what's this deal with seven to the seven spirits? Well, that is a number that refers to the perfection or the completeness of something. In this case, the Holy Spirit. MacArthur adds this, that phrase may refer to Isaiah 11:2, where the Holy Spirit is described as, watch this, the Spirit of the Lord, there's one, the Spirit of wisdom, two, and understanding, three, the Spirit of counsel, four, and strength, five, the Spirit of knowledge, six, and the fear of the Lord, seven. Adding those six to the title Spirit of the Lord gives you the sevenfold Spirit, the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God. That would be the Holy Spirit described in the fullness of His ministry rather than seven spirits. It's the sevenfold Spirit if you want to look at it that way. It could be that Christ is referring to that particular text in 11th chapter of Isaiah. It could also refer to the symbolic depiction of the Holy Spirit as a lampstand with seven lamps, a menorah, presented in Zechariah 4:1 through 10. In either case, it doesn't really matter. In either case, it is a reference to the Holy Spirit's fullness. The idea is that Jesus Christ is represented in His church through what? Through who? Through whom? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The seven stars, what's that? Well, that refers to chapter 1, verse 16, where we learned that Jesus is holding them, Christ is holding those seven stars in His what? Strong right hand. Chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that the seven stars are indeed the seven angels or the seven messengers, the seven shepherds or pastors or elders or leaders of the seven churches. And you'll remember that from chapter 1, the fact that the Lord holds the seven stars in His strong right hand speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ, the sovereign glorified Lord of the church, is always mediating His rule through godly leaders, godly elders, and godly pastors. Very encouraging to know that even as bad as things get, we've got a dead church here. Jesus Christ is still running the show. He's still in charge. He's still mediating His rule through godly leaders, through godly elders and pastors. Now, what's interesting here, unlike His letters to the other churches, His self-description says nothing about what He's going to say. In the other cases, His self-description tips off what He's about to say. That's not the case here. You'd think that He would reference His laser-like eyes, His vision, His omniscience, knowing and seeing all things. You'd think He would introduce Himself as the divine judge, as He did in chapter 2, verse 18, at the church at Thyatira. Instead, He depicts Himself as the one who sovereignly works in the church through the Holy Spirit and through godly leaders, both of which were absent in the case of the church at Sardis. That's not to say that there wasn't a single leader there who was a true believer, but rather, because of their spiritual deadness, they had forfeited the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they had forfeited spiritual leadership. So most likely, Christ's words here are simply reminding this church what they had, what they ignored, and what they lost. Devoid of the Spirit, devoid of Spirit-filled leaders, this church was dead. This is a church dominated by the flesh, dominated by sin, dominated by unbelief. Apparently, it's also populated by a few Christians who were a bit indifferent. So you have the unregenerate and you have the indifferent making up this local assembly in Sardis. The result? We have a dead church. That's the correspondent. Secondly, look at the church. Again, verse 1. The church in Sardis. This is the church in Sardis. Now, as with several of the other churches, we know nothing about the founding of this church, which leads us to conclude that it was a result of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, where chapter 19, verse 10 of the book of Acts tells us that the word of the Lord spread throughout all Asia. So most likely this is a church that was planted as a result of the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. The only famous member of this church that we know about is a man by the name of Mileto. He was an apologist, one who wrote in defense of Christianity. That's what an apologist is. He served as a bishop of Sardis in the late 2nd century. He also wrote, interestingly enough, the earliest known commentary on passages from Revelation. You'll notice that there is no mention of persecution in this letter to Sardis. MacArthur surmises that Satan doesn't need to persecute a dead church. He'd encourage a dead church. There's no mention of false doctrine. There's no mention of false teaching. There's no mention of corrupt living. And yet you know there must have been, because this is a dead church. Some combination of those elements obviously was present. This church was dead. Now, MacArthur mentions an interesting note about the city of Sardis. He says they had a complex method of worship. Many pagan religions, as did most of the other cities. The pagan religions in this particular city were heavy into the healing power of the gods. They emphasized that the gods had the ability to restore life. 2 miles outside of Sardis, there was a hot springs, and they believed that it was in the hot springs where the gods manifested their life-giving power. And so these people went out to the hot springs to get life. And how ironic, he writes, that in churches, pagan religions celebrated the ability of their false gods to give life, while the true church with the true God was dead. How tragic. Thirdly, the city. The city, Sardis. Sardis. Sardis was a rich city. You might turn to your map in the back of your Bible and see where this is located. It was a rich city. It was also a sinful city. It had been one of the greatest cities in the ancient world. It was the capital of the fabulously wealthy Lydian kingdom, going all the way back to 1,200 years before Jesus Christ. It was rich in gold and rich in silver. There is some historical indication that it might have been the first place where gold and silver were minted into coins. There was a river there that seemed to be rich in gold, from which the gold was mined. Because of its wealth, a city that endured many wars, they were usually victorious in those wars because of its geographic location and its resources. In time, the conflict and wars dissipated due to the Pax Romana, that's the Roman peace. The city also benefited from its location at the western end of the royal road that led east to the Persian capital city of Susa, and from its proximity to other important trade routes. It was also a center for wool production and the garment industry. In fact, Sardis claimed to have discovered how to dye wool. Under Rome, it became a center for wool from their sheep and a center for dyeing of wool. It was a center for this type of industry. Sardis was located about 30 miles south of Thyatira in the fertile valley of the Hermus River. A series of spurs or hills jutted out from the ridge of Mount Tmolus, south of the Hermus River. One of those hills, some 1,500 feet above the valley floor, on one of those hills stood Sardis. Its location made the city all but impregnable. The hill on which Sardis stood had built a smooth, nearly the church on which the church, the hill on which the church was built had a smooth, nearly perpendicular rock wall on three sides. Only from the south could the city be approached by way of a very steep, very difficult climb. So this is up on a plateau that you can't really get to. The one drawback to an otherwise ideal site was that there was limited room for the city to expand. And so eventually, as Sardis grew, a new city sprang up at the foot of the hill. The old site then remained a refuge to retreat into when danger threatened. Listen to this, very interesting. Dr. Robert Thomas, one of my professors from the Master's Seminary, now in heaven, he wrote this concerning Sardis. By the middle of the 6th century B.C., the city attained such a high level of respect that when its downfall came at the hands of a little-known enemy, the Greek cities received the news of it with disbelief. They couldn't believe this. Despite an alleged warning against self-satisfaction by the Greek god whom he consulted, Croesus, king of Lydia, initiated an attack against Cyrus, king of Persia, but was soundly defeated. Returning to Sardis to recoup and rebuild his army for another attack, he was pursued quickly by Cyrus, who laid siege against Sardis. Croesus felt utterly secure in his impregnable situation because he was atop Acropolis, 1,500 feet high, and he foresaw an enemy victory over the Persians, who were cornered among the perpendicular rocks in the lower city, an easy prey for the army to crush. Stay with me. After retiring one evening, while the drama was unfolding, he awakened to discover that the Persians had gained control of the Acropolis by scaling that one steep wall. This happened in 559 BC. So secure did the Sardinians feel that they had left the city that this means of access was completely unguarded, permitting the climbers to ascend unobserved. It's said that even a child could have defended the city from this kind of attack by watching that one area where the wall could have been scaled, but not so much as one observer had been appointed to watch that side because it was believed to be inaccessible, and so the city was conquered. History repeated itself over 3.5 centuries later, when Antiochus the Great conquered Sardis by utilizing the services of a sure-footed mountain climber. This happened in 195 BC. The point is, they didn't learn the lesson from the first time they had an enemy climb up that cliff. So this city had known its struggles and its defeat, and yet it was believed to be an almost impregnable place. Sardis never did regain its independence, eventually coming under Roman control in 133 BC. A catastrophic earthquake destroyed the city in AD 17. It was rebuilt with the generous financial aid of Emperor Tiberius. In gratitude, the inhabitants of Sardis built a temple in his honor. The city's primary object of worship, however, was the goddess Cybele, the same goddess worshipped at Ephesus as Artemis or Diana. In John's day, Sardis was prosperous but decaying, its glory days long past. Both the city and the church it contained had lost their vitality. And so understand, the city, or the story of the city of Sardis, is a story of degeneration. 700 years, as I said, before the letter to Sardis was written, it had been one of the greatest cities in the world. By the time the letter is written, it is decayed, and then it decayed again, and then more decay, but it still has a little bit of importance. Today it's a pile of ruins. It's near a little village called Sart. So, we've got the correspondent, we've got the church, we've got the city. That brings us to our fourth point, the condemnation. You say, well now wait a second, where's the commendation? Condemnation, where's the commendation? Well, there'll be a commendation in a moment, but because the church in Sardis was dead, Christ skips the usual commendation just for a moment, and he goes directly to his concerns, his condemnation for it. Look at verse 1. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Now look at this. This church had a name. What's that mean? It had a reputation. It was a well-known church. This is a popular church. And that name told people that it was an alive church. But as we have seen already in these seven letters, the laser-like vision and omniscience of the Lord knew better. And as I've told you so many times before, God knows the hidden things because God knows everything. And so while the church in Sardis might have fooled those in the community, they could not fool the glorified Lord standing in the midst of the church. And so Jesus says, verse 1, I know your deeds. In other words, he says, you haven't fooled me. You haven't fooled me. And what I know is that you are dead. This is a dead church filled with spiritually dead people. These are unredeemed people playing church. Now, this is interesting in that whenever you read about spiritual deadness in the New Testament, it is always connected with one thing. It is always connected with sin. It's always connected with sin. Ephesians 2, verse 1, without Jesus Christ, all men are what? Dead in their trespasses and sins. Spiritual deadness is always the result of sin. Colossians 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions. Which means that this church in Sardis, in its early days, did what? They tolerated sin. So get this. This is a gathering of unredeemed people going through the motions of pretending to be a church. Going through the motions believing that they're pleasing God when guess what? They're not. Because they're dead. This is like a gathering of Pharisees. And tragically, there is a church like the church in Sardis in every city in America, all over the world. Now, I can't verify this. Some people don't like it when I say things like this. But we had some guests here this morning who told us that for 2 years, every Sunday, they have visited churches in our area. And they could not find a church that actually taught the Bible. Now that's inconceivable. I mean, how's that even possible, right? Well, that's what they tell me. They're thrilled to be here. They're thrilled to be here. That's a wonderful thing. But what else is the church supposed to do? We gather to be equipped to minister. What are we equipped with? The Word of God. So Sardis is a dead church. They've tolerated sin. A gathering of Pharisees is what this is. These kind of churches are everywhere. They're this way all over the world. They look like a church, but they're not a real church. They're not a biblical church. They sound like a church. Not a biblical church. They act like a church, not a biblical church. But they're not a church. At best, they're a dead church. When in essence, that's an oxymoron. Because the church is the local assembly of alive people. This is a dead church of dead people. Which means it's not a church. Everything appeared to be normal. But nothing in this place was alive. Sin killed the Sardis church because the church tolerated the sin in their midst. Again, MacArthur writes this, and this is so instructive for us. This is so very instructive for us. He says, what are the danger signs that a church is dying? This is good. A church is in danger when it's content to rest on its past laurels, the good old days. Well, you know, I can remember 40 years ago we had a very active evangelism program. Well, what are you doing today? Why would that stop? We're commanded to go into all the world, right? When it's more concerned with liturgical forms than spiritual reality, you do understand that a major emphasis in the contemporary church is back toward liturgy. You know why? Because people got fed up with the trivial, frivolous nonsense that most churches were putting on a regular basis to attract people. And so some religious people said, you know what, I can't handle that circus-like stuff. I need a church where we're lighting candles and we're reciting things and we're doing all the liturgical kind of stuff. And he says a church that's more concerned with liturgical forms than spiritual reality is a church that's on its way to death. When it focuses on curing social ills rather than changing people's heart through preaching the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. Often we'll have someone stop by the church and they want food. And I always find that fascinating. And sometimes if I'm dealing with them, I'll ask the question, why would you come to a church for food?
mean, I don't get that. I wouldn't go to a hardware store for a hot dog. I mean, what? Why? I don't understand why you'd come to a church. Do you know what a church is? What does a church do? We're not a restaurant. I could take you to a restaurant. I could give you some money. I'll bring you to a restaurant. But why would you think a church would have food? Well, because Satan has done a masterful job of overemphasizing that those who were hungry, you fed. Jesus said, then you fed me. Well, they missed the whole point of the passage. Social ills, curing those. When it's more concerned with material things than spiritual things. When it's more concerned with what men think than what God said. See, we won't compromise. We're not going to compromise. Why? Because our goal is not to get a crowd. Our goal is to teach the Word, and God will take care of the rest. When it's more enamored with doctrinal creeds and systems of theology than the Word of God. Or when it loses its conviction that every word in the Bible is the Word of God Himself. So no matter its attendance, no matter how impressive its buildings, no matter its status in the community, such a church, having denied the only source of spiritual life, if not yet dead, will soon be dead. Amen. That's what's happening in this church in Sardis. And so you have this dead church going through the motions. And look at this. That's exactly what he says in verse 2. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. In other words, they had cranked up church activity in the flesh, which bolstered their reputation in the community. But guess what? God could care less about that. He wasn't pleased with that. He didn't even view those things as acceptable. He says, I know your deeds. And he says, your deeds might fool the world, but they're unacceptable to me. They were lifeless corpses going through the motions of playing church for the benefit of their reputation before men only. These are often churches that are more philanthropic than theological. And so they had been weighed, as Daniel 5:27 would say, they had been weighed on the scales by the righteous judge and been found wanting. This is the stunning omniscience of God. He sees everything, he misses nothing, and there's nothing to be commended in this unsaved church. Now, again, you understand. The whole community says that's the church you need to be in. We endorse that church. Listen, when the community endorses your church, that's a pretty good sign that you're not being clear in teaching the Word of God. Because what fellowship has light with what? Darkness. You're popular in the community. Footnote, you're dead. You're dead. MacArthur mentions Samson. This is a fitting illustration of the church in Sardis's dilemma. You will remember that Samson was gifted by God in this spectacular, unique way. And he's gifted, and he comes along, God in His sovereignty brings him along at this very dark time in Israel's history. You know, we get caught up in the flash of Samson and miss some of the bigger points. Despite his unique giftedness, you will remember that his life came to a sad and a tragic ending. He was the greatest champion of freedom, perhaps in the history of Israel. He was the strongest man who ever lived. He performed so many feats of strength, so many exploits. He had so much heroic strength, and he had so much courage that his name has become equal to strength. You think Samson, you think strength. But his life came to a sad and a tragic end, done in by his willingness to compromise rather than stand strong in the Lord. You'll remember Delilah, the temptress, Judges 16:16. She pressed daily with her words and urged him. What did she want? She wanted the secret of his strength. In other words, catch this, she literally nagged this man to death. Now, eventually, after, and this is 16, verse 16. After, this is what it says, his soul was annoyed to death. That's clear. By her constant nagging, Samson told Delilah the truth. She cut his hair. He lost his great strength. And here's the key. Not because of the haircut, but because of his disobedience to God. It had nothing to do with his hair. It had to do with his commitment to God. You know the rest of the story. The Philistines came, they seized him. Unconcerned, he went to deal with them. They captured him, they bound him, they gouged out his eyes. The text says this, verse 20, catch this. Samson did not know that the Lord had departed from him. How tragic is that? Same man, same name, same body, but now his power was gone. And the result for Samson was imprisonment, blindness, humiliation, and finally death. And see, that is exactly what was going on in Sardis. They looked so good on the outside. They were proud of how they looked as a church. Problem was, God looks on the heart, and their heart was dead. Sardis, once spiritually alive and strong, was now blind and weak, and they did not even know that the Lord had long since departed. Can you imagine that Sunday morning gathering for church? The excitement of knowing their elder was back. He had a letter from God through the Apostle Paul for their church. And you know they have to be gathering, getting there early, thinking to themselves, man, is he going to commend us. He says, you're dead. You have a name. You're recognized by all the people who don't even matter. Now look at this. There is a commendation. Look at verse 4. But, verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis. Right in the midst of this dead church were a few true followers of Jesus Christ. The majority were dead, but there were just a few that were alive. Oh, there weren't enough of them to change Christ's overall evaluation of the church as dead, but he had not forgotten those who had remained faithful to him. He never does. As he often does, he has a remnant even in a dead church. It's a common theme in Scripture. Look at Romans 11 for a second. Romans 11. Listen. When you think you're the only true follower of Jesus Christ in your family, you remember this. You're not alone. We're never alone. It seems like we're alone. We're not alone. Romans 11. God has not rejected His people, has He? Boy, look at Israel. What a mess. That's the chosen people of God. Has He rejected His people? May it never be. Not even possible. Verse 1.
I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, Elijah said, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I am the only one left. And now they want to kill me. What is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Here in Luke, here in Revelation, God even has a remnant in this dead church. Now, notice how he describes them in contrast to what the dead ones had done. Look at this, verse 4. You have a few people in Sardis, look at this, who have not soiled their garments. To soil, maluno in the Greek means to stain or to defile or to smear or to pollute. It was a word that would have been familiar to the readers in Sardis because of the city's wool dyeing industry. Do you see why history is important? Why would he use that phrase, soil your garments? Well, because this entire city existed to stain garments in a positive way. This is a negative way. Often in Scripture you find garments or clothing symbolizing character. Garments are what clothe people. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like what? A filthy garment. Jude 22:23, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And look at this, because of these few redeemed, because they were clothed in Christ's righteousness, Jesus Christ says this, verse 4, they will walk with me in white. They didn't soil, they didn't stain their garments, and because of that, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Boy, what an encouraging phrase. As I said last time about Thyatira, you can imagine these true believers had to be miserable in this church because there was only one church in town. You can imagine their grief. But in this church in Sardis, they had not fallen into the pagan impurities. They hadn't fallen into the sinful practices. They were not among the dead with the soiled garments. They were among the living. They were still walking as they should walk. And when they read this, when they heard this, it had to be such an encouraging word for them, for their faithfulness. Here's another little historical detail for you. In ancient times, garments that were unsoiled were worn for celebrations and festivals. You put on what we used to call your Sunday best. Because this faithful few refused to defile their garments like the rest of this wicked church, Christ would replace those humanly preserved clean garments with divinely pure ones. In other words, Christ says, because you haven't defiled your character, I will replace your humanly preserved clean garments with those that are divinely pure. The white robes he talks about stand for holiness and purity. And what he's saying is, since you have a measure of holiness and purity now, I'm going to give you perfect holiness and perfect purity in the future. Interesting to note, white robes of purity are reserved for Christ himself, Matthew 17:2 and Mark 9:3. Such robes are reserved for unfallen angels. We find that in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and over in Revelation 15, 6. Such pure white robes appear on the two angels at Christ's ascension, Acts 1:10. And those pure white robes are for the glorified church, Revelation 19:8 and 19:14.
These are the garments of absolute purity and holiness. And so he says, you've kept your garments pure in the midst of this dead, rotting church. You've kept them pure as best you could, and because of that, someday I'm going to give you perfectly pure garments. You've been holy, you'll be rewarded for that. Look at verse 24. This is the command. Not verse 24. Verse 2, the command. And remember, who's he giving a command to? Well, it's not the dead people, right? They can't do anything with a command. This command is for those few faithful ones who refuse to compromise like the rest of the church. If this church had any hope of regaining any kind of life, there were some drastic steps that would need to be taken. The steps have to be taken by the believers. Dead people can't take any steps. They can't walk. So Christ here lays out these steps. You'll notice there are five of them. Five steps. This is the path to spiritual restoration. Look at the first one, verse 2. What's he say? Wake up! You see it? Verse 2. Wake up! In other words, get going! Step up! The believing remnant needed to look at what was happening in their church, evaluate the situation, get involved in changing things, confront sin and error, and try to make a difference. Verse 2, here's the second one. Strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. That adjective things is a neuter noun in the Greek. It does not refer to people. It refers to spiritual realities. And so whatever spiritual value is left in this church, whatever spiritual graces are left in this church, he says, you don't have any choice. There isn't another church. You need to stoke the few embers that are there. And so he's saying to these few believers, strengthen what's alive or those things are going to die too. Verse 3, here's the third one. Remember what you have received and heard. In other words, he says, go back and be faithful to the teaching of the Word of God. Listen, my job, very simply, is to remind you over and over and over and over again what the Word of God says. Why? Because I know I forget those things, and if I forget those things, I know you forget those things. We all forget those things, and our job is to remember those things. And you can't remember those things unless you're reminded of those things. And right here, step number 3, remember what you have received and what you've heard. In other words, he says, go back and be faithful to the teaching of the Word of God. At one point in time, this was a Bible-teaching church. You might not have heard it in a while, but reach back and focus on that. Remember the gospel and remember the teaching of the apostles. I mean, by this time, the time of this letter, Paul's letters were in circulation. The rest of the New Testament had been written. The believers at Sardis needed to reaffirm their belief in the truth about Christ and sin and salvation and sanctification. The words of Paul to Timothy. They needed to guard what had been entrusted to them. 1 Timothy 6:20. What they needed in Sardis was to reestablish a solid doctrinal foundation to serve as a base for renewal. Throw out the subjective, emotional garbage that gets every church in trouble and go back to the solid, concrete, objective teaching of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:2. Go back and grab the things you've heard from me, that's Paul speaking, and commit those things to faithful men who will be able to turn around and teach others also. In other words, go back and get the truth, hold on to that truth, and pass that truth on to every person, every chance you get. Here's the fourth one, verse 3. He says, and keep it. And keep it. Fourth, having gone back to the truths of Scripture, they need to hold on to that. They need to hold firm to that. No compromise on those things. Remember, orthodox theology apart from obedient lives would not ever bring about any kind of spiritual renewal. Orthodox theology resulting in obedient lives is what's necessary. You can't have orthodox theology without it resulting in holiness. Because if it doesn't result in holiness, all you have is fat-headed people who know all the data. But it doesn't work itself out in their lives. You can't have people who focus only on the doing if the doing isn't focused on the Word of God. Otherwise, they come up with their own subjective stuff. You got to hold on to this. And what's he saying here? What he's saying here is, don't compromise. That's why you're in this position. You compromised. You tolerated sin. Now you're a dead church. You got to go back, get the truth, hold on to it. Here's the fifth one, verse 3, and repent. Imagine that. They needed to repent. And what he's talking about is brokenness. Remorse, sorrow over sin. Not that they got caught, not that they were called out, but that they had violated the sin of their Savior. They had violated in sin the standard of their Savior. They needed to be, this is his point, they needed to be faithful to be confessing and repenting from any sin they did commit. And so he says, stay strong. And what he's saying to these few believers in this church is, if you do what I say, if you diligently do what I say, there would be revival. Look at verse 3. Therefore, if you don't wake up, if you don't begin the process I just gave you, I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. He says, listen. This is not hard to understand. You're the faithful few there, and if you don't do this, I am going to come like a thief. Now why does he say that? Well, whether you're talking about Matthew 24 or Luke 12 or 1 Thessalonians 5 or 2 Peter 3 or Revelation 16, every single time in Scripture you get a picture of Jesus coming like a thief, it always carries the idea that the thief comes to do harm. He comes to inflict pain. He comes to destroy. And so Jesus is saying, do what I've instructed you to do, or I am coming to shut the whole thing down. I'll remove that lampstand. Now, he's not talking about his second coming. Rather, what he would do in coming and destroying the church in Sardis if there was no revival. And of course, it can also be extrapolated into a warning of the judgment that faces all dead churches at Christ's return. He says, look, this could be turned around, but only if you do what I say. Fail to do what I say, and it will be over. Finally, the council. And again, this is encouraging. This is encouraging. Reward, he says, is coming to those who, as enabled by God, stay strong. Verse 5, he who overcomes. I love that. I love that phrase. That's 1 John 5:5. An overcomer is a true follower of Jesus Christ, who, as enabled by God and kept by the Holy Spirit, is able to, by faith, overcome the things of the world till the end. How do you know a person is truly saved? He will persevere to the end. How do you know a person is truly saved? He's an overcomer. He will overcome things till the end. Why? Because he's strong? No, greater who is he who is in me, right? Than he who's in the world. The overcomer is successful because God and the Spirit enable him to overcome. Listen, as hard as this life gets, as miserable as this life can be, when you take a step back and think, you know what? He said I'm dying of cancer. He said my wife's not going to make it. I am an overcomer. I can overcome this. You know why? Because this isn't the goal. That's the goal. This life is temporal. Flower, here today, gone tomorrow, done. Life in heaven, that's eternal. He who what? Overcomes. Overcomes. What's he say? Will thus be clothed in white garments. He just talked about this. This is the reward. For the overcomer, someday in the future, we're going to wear perfect holiness. I said this. In the ancient world, white robes stood for festivity. This is not the clothing of... this is, in fact, the clothing that's required at the marriage supper of the Lamb. White robes also sometimes stood for victory, as in our victory over sin and death and hell through Christ. At the Bema Seat Judgment, we will be clothed in white. And look what he says. And you're going to be clothed in eternal purity, holiness. And look at this. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now look, I don't have the time to get into this. Do not take a promise and turn it into a threat. Wait, does this mean he could erase my name? That's not what it says. What's it say? He says he won't do that. He will not do that. This is a promise. It's not a threat. When it's seen as a threat, it's not talking about the book of life. It's talking about life versus death. This is talking about eternity, eternal life. This is a promise. Your eternal security is guaranteed. Which is why Jesus says, and what's he say? I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In other words, he will affirm that those overcomers belong to him. And this is simply Jesus Christ reaffirming the promise that he made during his earthly ministry. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven, Matthew 10:32. And then notice this. The letter to the church in Sardis ends just like the other six, with an exhortation to heed the counsel and the commands and the promises that it contains. Verse 6, what's it say? He who has an ear to the spiritually discerning individual, because God has opened his ears and his heart and his mind to comprehend spiritual truth, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, he says, you'd better listen to what I have written to you. For the spiritually dead, they can't listen. It's too late for them. But for these indifferent, sleepy saints, what's he say? Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember. Reestablish the doctrinal foundation. Commit yourself to obey the Word of God and be faithful to confess and repent of your sins. That is the message to the dead church in Sardis. You say, what happened to Sardis? Did they heed the warning? Did revival come? Well, that such a prominent man as Mileto served as a bishop of Sardis several decades after John wrote this letter argues that at least some revival did take place in this dead church. And the lesson for us is that until Jesus Christ returns, it is never too late for dead churches to find the path to spiritual renewal, providing there is a remnant of faithful believers in that church. Very instructive. Very instructive. Listen, if we don't teach the Word, if we mess up the teaching of the Word, we don't have a standard. If we don't have a standard, then it's up to every one of us to figure out what we want to do. That leads to chaos, which leads to toleration of sin. Compromise, which leads to toleration of sin, which leads to a dead church. That's why we teach the Word of God. That's why we try to be as biblical as we can possibly be in every single thing that we do. And there are standards or principles that we as elders have committed to in this church that, listen, we can't find a verse, a chapter or a verse to support, but by implication, should we compromise on those issues, it does send an unbiblical message. So we work really hard to do this. And you know why? Always the same reason. For the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. Because guess what? He owns the place. We don't. Father, thank you for our time together this evening. So instructive. I am so grateful. I am so grateful for a church that frankly won't tolerate the trivial, foolish stuff that takes place in so many other churches. My heart breaks for those pastors who feel the pressure to attract a crowd so that they can receive the income that comes from a larger church under the guise that they can do more ministry. And it's not a big church versus a little church. It's about compromise and tolerating sin. We want to be faithful always to hold the standard, to speak the truth with love, with gentleness, and pray that the Holy Spirit would work in the lives of people to convict, admonish, encourage, enable to obey. So I thank you for this congregation, their faithfulness. Even on a hot night like this, so many other places they could be, and yet their desire was to be here tonight to study the Word together. Bless them. Would you bless them for that faithfulness? All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.